On January 1st, 1863, the President of the United States, Abraham Lincoln, issued the Emancipation Proclamation, an executive order proclaiming the freedom of 3.1 million of the nation's slaves. Eyewitnesses at that time, in places such as Hilton Head, South Carolina, record celebrations on January 1st of thousands of blacks who were informed of their legal status of freedom. The proclamation itself, however, the words, did not actually and immediately free any slave. Reports abound of freed slaves knowing of their freedom, nevertheless continuing to live exactly as if they were still slaves. Legally and positionally, they were free men, but out of habit and practice and custom, many of these former slaves, who were indeed free men, went on living as if they were still slaves. Well, we have had in the first 4.5 chapters of the book of Ephesians an emancipation proclamation of sorts. In this epistle, we have witnessed the highest and most exalted doctrine in all of Scripture. We've been taken behind the curtain of heaven. We've witnessed the exalted glimpses of sovereign and free grace. We've seen the most wonderful and clearest revelation of eternal security in all of Scripture. The strongest statements of the unspeakable love of Christ, the riches of Christ. The strongest statements of the love of God and the quickening and the sealing and the strengthening work of the Holy Spirit. The only question now as we receive this and hear this emancipation proclamation is now how will we live? Will you live in accordance with your status? Will you become what you are in Christ? Or will you continue to live just as the freed slave lived as slaves though they were free? Since the beginning of chapter 4, with a general command to walk worthy of the calling, we've been kind of flirting with this idea of the imperative. Well, today we're going to cross over the line. We're going from indicatives to imperatives, and we'll be in imperatives for quite some time. As quickly and as fluently as the indicatives flowed in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, from here on in, the imperatives will flow one after the other. Following the deep and full and glorious explanation and revelation of the deepest and most intimate truths of the heart of God, now we come to the fruit of that. The fruit of grace. What we should be, what we must be in light of the doctrine which we have just heard and received and believed. What is that? Namely, exalted practice. We have exalted doctrine, now we have exalted practice, an obedient life. Obedient heart, obedient tongue, stemming from the inward grace that we have received. What lies ahead in the remainder of this epistle is precept after precept, imperative after imperative, exhortation after exhortation, command after command, and each of these will press upon the hearts and the conscience of God's people to bear godly fruit, meekness, godliness, holiness, righteousness, forbearance, love, forgiveness. And then these exhortations are going to be mingled with warnings for sins, warnings for lying and anger and theft and bitterness and evil speech. And we're going to be challenged to no longer live as the world lives in our relationships as husbands, as wives, as children, as workers, and as employees and employers. And your challenge is, now that you have feasted with heavenly joy and holy sweetness on the first 3.5 chapters of Ephesians, now, by the same faith which you were able to embrace and love the indicatives, now embrace and love the imperatives. Last week we had our final emancipation proclamation. It is that if you have learned Christ rightly, that you have put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, and have been renewed in the spirit of your mind, and have put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We saw how this putting off and putting on were not commands, but simply statement of God, what God has already done, having put on the new self. Paul uses the illustration of clothing because just like dirty clothes, dirty clothes don't get better when they're on you. You have to take them off and put on clean clothes. So in salvation, we put off dirty clothes, we put on clean clothes, we put on the new man. This is something that has already been done. He was created by God in true righteousness and holiness. If you're a Christian, you've put off the old man, you've put on the new. And you're literally, 2 Corinthians 5:17, you are literally a new creation. And the implications of that in the life, in reality, are monumental as they're worked out in your life. And that's going to be our focus today. Let's just chart the course briefly of the sermon. I'm going to begin by take a little bit of time to attempt to persuade you of the delight that you should take in the imperative. The delight in the commands of God. And I feel I need to do this first because I know that many of you, I don't know all of you, but many of you have spent much of your Christian life sitting under legalistic preaching, hearing more about you and what you must do apart from the work of grace in your life than about God. And sometimes, like if you've ever seen an abused dog, anytime that anyone comes near him with newspaper, they wince. Or they flinch, like a dog that's been pounded on the muzzle time after time after time. Well, pastors bind up precepts often, and at the end of the sermon, they whip and beat Christ's sheep and his lambs. And such abuse and misuse of precepts amounting to legalism and moralistic preaching, you become like that abused dog. Oh, the pastor's getting into the imperatives now. He's going to wind them up. He's going to hit me again. Well, the precept should be beautiful. It is beautiful. The precept has no beauty. It's lost its purpose because many of us have had it used wrongly. So I want to begin this afternoon by first showing you the glory of the precept so that you might appreciate the command, appreciate so that you don't wince when the precepts come, but rather embrace them and love them. From there, then, we're going to get into the text, which sets forth concrete exhortations, which again flow directly out of the new creation. It's the nitty-gritty of who we are as the new creation. As new creation, we no longer lie, but we speak the truth. We no longer steal, but we give to those who are in need. Remember also the whole context, the general context, is the body of Christ. All of these exhortations are given to the body of Christ, under the greater imperative that we endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we'll see that Paul gives reasons for each imperative that are always related to the body of Christ. Let's look at that text together and begin reading Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Verse 25 begins with that beautiful word that has come up so often, therefore. Therefore, we saw it in verse 1, we saw it in verse 17, and each time it's like Paul is turning a key to start an engine, to start an imperative engine or a precept engine, if you will. It's like it's his intent in the beginning of chapter 4 is to start out and say, okay, I've given you all this doctrine, now here's the ABCs of Christian living. But wait, I got to first reiterate the context. The context is the body of Christ. And then he does it again in verse 17. Therefore, again, the imperative engine again tries to start, but it stalls one more time. Listen, I'm going to tell you one more time who you are in Christ and what's happened. You've taken off the old and you've put on the new man. So now, he comes forth in verse 25 with this therefore that will then now lead indeed to each imperative that's going to follow. Paul is saying in the word therefore, basically, that as a result of what Christ has done, it's your reasonable act of devotion, just like Romans 12:1. Is it not your reasonable service? Your reasonable devotion, your reasonable act of service, and worship, considering all as Christ has done for you. And that's why precepts, when laid properly in the context of indicatives, are so wonderful. So let me begin before getting to the precept themselves by showing you why these precepts should be a honeycomb to you. Why should you love precepts? As you should indicatives, as we do indicatives. Number one. One fact why precepts should be important to you is their sheer bulk in Scripture, their volume in Scripture. The Scripture is filled with imperatives. And when properly grounded in indicatives, they're essential. And God would not have included them. So on the basis of their volume in the Bible, in the Old and the New Testament, we know that God loves imperatives as much as He loves indicatives, and so should we. Secondly, it's through the precepts of Scripture that we learn to be disciples. This is part of the Great Commission. Jesus said, go in all the world, right, and teach them all that I have commanded you. So the Great Commission in the process of our becoming disciples is learning what Christ commanded. If we discard the law, we will become lawless antinomians. We, that rebellious human nature that hates law and hates to, and loves to cast off restraint will take over. Discipleship involves learning God's decrees, His doctrine, and His commandments. Thirdly, without precepts, we can't know the will of God so that we can glorify Him in our good works. How do we know what the good works are that will glorify Him? How can God say, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify me, unless He shows you what those good works are? Fourth, living in accordance with Christ's precepts to a greater and greater degree in our lives is outward evidence that we are His children. It'll go on to say in chapter 5 of Ephesians, we'll come to this in a couple of weeks, it says, as children, we are imitators of God. God's commands are in keeping with His nature and His character. So if we are indeed children of God, if we are indeed saved Christians, we will act in that way as we keep His commandments. So, for example, Christ is the truth, right? Christ is the truth. How then can we say, I'm Christ's child and live as a liar if He is the truth? Fifth, the precept is the primary means that the Holy Spirit uses to convince of sin and righteousness and therefore direct us to the gospel. The precept is the primary means that the Holy Spirit uses to convict us. How do we know we have a need for a gospel unless we are convicted of sin by precept? And it is through precepts that we do discover our own inability, our own human weakness, our own very rebellion and idolatry against the commandment, and it is through the precept, ultimately, that we are driven back to Christ for the gospel. Sixth, precepts are our way of knowing what are the good works that God prepared for us to do in advance. This is the way that we participate with God in the divine nature, in our obedience, as we become more and more like Christ. I love the words of John Owen on this matter of command and obedience. Owen says, whatever God works in us in a way of grace, although He does it in us, yet He also does it by us, so that the same work is an act of His Spirit and our own will as acted thereby. There is not one precept given in the Word of God by the Holy Spirit that God does not give us the grace to obey. As Augustine said, command what Thou will, Lord, and do it. Seventh, the precepts themselves are filled with gospel language. Don't believe the lie of the separation of law as Old Testament and gospel as New Testament. They're all over. There's gospel language right in the midst of the law, as we'll see today. Wouldn't the legalist just love to know, God, I want to open up this word and I want to know how many chapters I have to read a day? The legalist would love that kind of instruction in the Word. The legalist in you would want to know, how long, Lord, do I have to pray to satisfy You? The legalist in Peter said, Lord, how many times do I forgive my brother? Seven? We all want to know how much. Just tell me exactly so I could just fulfill the perfect amount to please God. How it would suit your Pharisaical nature if the Scripture would just set a few nice legal tasks for you to do so that you might be pleased with your own doing and somehow think that God is pleased with it. Rather, the precepts of God, as we will see today, know nothing of tasks and conditions, but they're robed in gospel language. And I believe all of this that I just said is encapsulated in that one word, therefore. Because this is the final therefore that finally starts the precept engine. In light of the first 3.5 chapters of indicatives, in light of the new life, in light of the grace, in light of the power of God, now you will gradually be transformed into the image and likeness of God in this lifelong process that will not end until you're completely transformed when you're with Him, when you will be like Him because you see Him face to face. So, following the description of what has happened in verses 20 to 24, now we're going to see a series of imperatives beginning in verse 25. And as a Christian, as we progress in holiness, that which we positionally possess, like the freed slave, that which we positionally possess on the basis of our union with Christ and by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, now is manifested in the life as you put off and put on. Put off old practices which characterize your old life and put on new ones. In this section from verse 25 to chapter 5, verse 2, Paul will list 5 classes of sins, each described in terms of the rags which belong to the old man, and then 5 virtues, 5 classes of virtues described in terms of what we put on, the robes of the new man. Each then is followed by a thoroughly gospel-centered, God-glorifying, and selfless reason for the command. Why do we obey the precept? He gives the reason in the Scripture. And as we go through each one, I want you to take note of just how striking the contrast is between what was put off and what is to be put on. I want you to take notice of how different the Christian is to live compared to the world. How different we are and how different we must live. Let's look at these precepts now beginning in Ephesians 4. Verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Paul again uses intentionally the word here of putting off to remind us what he's just said about putting off the old man. There is perhaps no characteristic, though, that is more common to the old man, to that old pagan Gentile way of life, than lying. Any missionary, I'm sure Brother Rob could tell us, anyone who spent any time in any pagan land knows how easy it is for pagans to lie. Lying goes back to the Greek philosophers who wrote little against lying as a vice. Lying was rarely branded a vice at all by the pagan philosophers. In fact, Plato even wrote of the virtue of lying. John Stuart Mill wrote, "Lying is acceptable when it results in something significantly good." Well, take that philosophy and put it into the hands of fallen man and think what he could do with that. As long as this is significantly good for me, my self-serving purposes, it's okay for me to lie. Few people in the world have trouble. For example, tax season, right? It's tax season now. Few people have trouble justifying lying to the government regarding their taxes. Surveys taken all over the country reveal that a vast majority of the population believe that lying is a fair and moral practice under many conditions. And that doesn't include conditions like police work or war. But under human relationships, they believe it's a fair and moral practice. And we live in a world that loves lies. They even have a song, a popular song, that expresses it. I love the way you lie. Lies are called sweet and little and white. We're told it's okay if you lie as long, if it's for your benefit or if it's for the sake of the kingdom of God. If there's any doubt as to how much lying is accepted in our society, just watch television. I wouldn't never recommend this, but just watch television for 1 hour. Watch one show with the commercials in between and count the number of lies in the programs and in the commercials. And see how lying is even painted as a virtue. Recently, there was this commercial where the wife calls the husband on the cell phone and she says, "Honey, did you remember it's my birthday?" And the husband forgot, or his anniversary or something, he forgot, and he quickly uses his speedy browser on his phone and he orders flowers. He says, "I got the reservations made already for dinner, hon." And he's championed as a great quick mind because he lied. Lying is standard today on job applications, on resumes, salesmen, politics filled with distortions, exaggerations, and technical truths. Politicians have mastered the technical truth. Well, technically it's true, but it's a lie because it conveys a lie. Exaggeration is lying. It's deception. Yet few people have trouble exaggerating truth in order to get their way. And many times, I don't even know if people realize they're doing it. Purposely using exaggerated language to get a response out of the other person. To provoke them to do something that you want. Using purposely inflammatory language to paint your view of reality. This happens between couples often. Husbands and wives communicate with each other with words like always and never. You always do this. You'd never do this. And that's obviously not true. They're exaggerations and as such are lies. Sadly, it's not only pagans but Christians who need to be exhorted in this area. In fact, isn't that who Paul is exhorting here in Ephesians 4? He's exhorting the church. And being in an environment that is so used to living among lies in a society, it's easy for Christians to adopt that lifestyle of lying. Lying and deception begins in pulpits as deceptive men who think it nothing to lie by exaggerating the success of their ministry. Well, we went to so-and-so land and 1 million people committed their lives to Christ. We saw 1 million conversions. Lies. Ah, but they're lies for the sake of the kingdom of God. They're lies to excite the people. They're lies so that people give more so that we can go and preach the gospel. So it's okay to lie. But they're lies. And the only kingdom a lie can build is a kingdom of the father of lies himself. Sometimes I think Christians are enamored with lies. We think of why is it that so many Christians flock to churches where lies are perpetrated. And let me tell you, a half-truth is a lie. If you neglect the mentioning of sin and wrath and hell and judgment, that's a whole lie. That's not half-truth. That's a whole lie. But people just love the way they lie. I emphasize lying in the context of the church because that's Paul's emphasis here. Look at verse 25 again with me. It's not enough just to condemn lying, but he goes on to say in verse 25, "Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." We are to actively pursue truth with one another. We have already examined this in some detail. We talked about it a few weeks ago. Speaking the truth in love. Why do we do this? Why? It says the reason. For we are members one of another. There's the selfless reason for not lying. Why do we put off lying, Paul? Why do we do it? Because the commandment says, "Thou shalt not lie"? No, because we are members one of another. We're trusting the same God together. We're in the same journey of life to heaven. We're in the same battle. We're in the same war together. And if we can't trust one another, then how are we going to fight in the battle arm in arm? So Satan would come and seek to sow distrust and even send liars into our midst to sow seeds of division and distrust. He'll tell you, don't trust that one who you're joined arms with in this journey of life. John Chrysostom painted a very appropriate analogy. He says, when your eyes see a snake in the footpath, it doesn't tell lies to the foot that you're about to step on it. It does not say it's just a walking stick that someone has dropped. It tells the foot to turn around in a hurry and run the other way. See, if the eye lied to the foot, there would be a great danger. The body could be killed. If the tongue lies to the body, you can end up ingesting poison. If the sense of touch lied to the rest of the body, your body could end up being burned. If the ear lied, it could lead you into great danger. Oh, that's not really a lion that's roaring there. Don't, you could keep going. See the ear lying to the body. When you lie to one another, and this includes half-truths, and this includes withholding truth, and this includes exaggerating and technical truths, all of these, even including the leaving out of important information that might contribute to the sanctification of another person, of your brother or sister in the body of Christ. Well, you know what, this sister has this problem, but you know what, I'll just ignore her. Instead of confronting and working through. When you lie to one another in any of these areas, brothers and sisters, you are hurting the other person, but not only the other person, you could be very well destroying the body, which includes yourself. Don't lie. Speak the truth for your members, one of another. Secondly, verse 26 and 27, we're commanded here to be angry, and in that anger, not sin. Not let anger fester and grow into resentment and bitterness. We're admonished to deal with anger before it comes sinful. And we're going to take this matter up next week. There is a right way and a wrong way to deal with sin in another person. And any expression of anger that is harsh or selfish or undisciplined or uncontrolled is sinful. We'll get into that next week. When you get your announcements, I encourage you to read the notes, the study notes for next week to be prepared for next week's sermon. Verse 28, though, let's go on. Very interesting, right here in the middle of all of these precepts about verbal vices, lies and bitterness and anger, all the things that come out of the mouth. In verse 28, it says, "Let him who stole steal no longer." So we have a restatement of the eighth commandment here. Thou shalt not steal. All theft in any form is condemned here. And this includes, by the way, common practices, even among Christians, as calling in sick to work on days that you will be paid when you're not sick. Sick days are not God's provision for you to steal. This includes tax evasion again, stealing from the government. Few people have trouble taking cash so as not to report income on their taxes. That's stealing. It includes stealing from your employer in the form of unauthorized use of office supplies. It includes stealing of time by wasting time on the job, surfing the internet, or doing some other activity that is not ultimately benefiting your employer on the time that you're being paid by them. This includes unauthorized duplication of music and movies and software. It includes not paying for luxuries like a pirated cable box. Theft is forbidden, all forms of theft in the eighth commandment. But then there is also the positive opposite. Look at verse 28 again. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Let him labor. A bad word in today's society. They just hate work. Men will seek to avoid work at all costs. But the church of Jesus Christ must be different from the world. The contrast. Remember the contrast. How is it that we're to work? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Go one chapter, verse 8. And we'll develop this more when we come up to it. But I just want to read it quickly with you and go through it very quickly. Slaves or bondservants, certainly the intent here can be applied to our own situation as employees, if we are indeed employees under an employer. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. All right, so stop mocking, stop hating those in authority over you at work. They're in authority over you because probably they know more than you. So respect them, whether they be a believer or not. Goes on, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. This is why. Not because they're such a great person, but as to Christ. And then the one that everyone seems to not like so much, not with eye service as man-pleasers. Hey, you know what I did yesterday at work? I cleaned the office. I rearranged the files. Not with eye service. No one needs to know the work that you did. Your boss knows. God knows. You're not to work to please man. And this applies to the church as well. You serve not to be seen as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. He's a good master. He is a good boss. He'll take care of you. He's the one ultimately who determines the paychecks and the raises and the vacation time. So work for God. Whatever it is that you do, He is your boss. You do it unto the Lord. And if you steal from your job, you're stealing from the Lord. If you're lazy on your job, you're lazy in the work of your master, God. For he is over it. And here too, working, it says, the church is no place for lazy people. You know, Paul wrote to the Cretans in Titus 1. He said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And then he says, this testimony is true. So he says, it's true. Their culture, the Cretan culture, was such that they were lazy people. And he says, it's true. What do? You rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So if you're a lazy, lying, gluttonous Christian, you must be rebuked and you must be exhorted to be sound in the faith. And that's what Paul is doing here in Ephesians 4, verse 28, when he says, let him who stole steal no longer, but let him labor, let him labor. We are a people who have set our hands to the plow, are we not? Are we not laborers in his vineyard? Work is not a bad word. In serving God by working, man is fulfilling the design plan that God had for creating him in the first place, to tend the garden. Work became hard and became a bad word after the fall. But for you in Christ, it's your God-ordained work and service. When you're working, you're acting in accordance with the redeemed nature. God gave man the ability to work under most circumstances. And he gave us the ability to work God-glorifying works that will never cease. You know, heaven is not about harps and lying on clouds. Revelation says his bondservants will serve him, will be working for God for eternity. And we are most happy when we are working in God's will. And let me say this particularly to the men in the congregation. And brothers, hear me. This is not pointed at any particular individual. But I will say, brethren, brothers, plurally, it is a sin to require your wife to work. I'm not saying that women should not or cannot work. If she is an industrious woman, if God has blessed you with an industrious wife, and if God has given her strength and wisdom to help the household, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing in Scripture that would say that she cannot do that. But when she is being treated like a slave because you're not working enough, this could empty out the church. This could be our last service here today. Why is that, brother? When she has to work because you're not, your household is out of order. And brethren, please hear this rebuke. Look at, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 3. I want you to read this with your own eyes. And Lord, may your spirit convict the brothers in this congregation. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Brethren, please, mortify laziness in the old man. Mortify laziness by working with your hands what is good. There is a reason that good work is called the Protestant work ethic. Because as Christians, we're to take delight in what we do with our hands, just as God did when He took delight in His handiwork at creation and said, "It is good." God created the hands to be worked with. Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork." And likewise, in your good works, which God created in you to glorify Him, you use them to build the body of Christ. And I just find it so interesting why this one command, this one precept about the hands, amidst all of these other precepts, four other precepts about the words. Why hands in the midst of words? And then I started to think about God as the Creator. And back in verse 24, it says, we have been created. We are a new creation. We've been created by Him in the likeness of Him. Think about how God created the heaven and the earth. What did He use to create the heaven and the earth? How did He create it? He spoke His words. And the emphasis of words in the new creation are vital. Even as new creations, how do we come to faith? By hearing. We hear the word, we come to faith. So words are essential in creation. But God did more than speak. The scripture talks about His work. John 5:17. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. God is not afraid, like that song, He rolls up His sleeves. God is not afraid to get His hands dirty and work with them. The earth is called His handiwork. God worked in a creative process. He used His breath and His hands. And likewise in the church, as the church is built, how is the church built? The church is built upon the gospel, as the gospel is preached in words and as it is lived out among the people of God. And the world looks upon the church and says, wow, that's what I want. That's different from us. They're not living the way we do. They don't lie to one another like we do. They don't steal. They actually are giving to one another in this economy. This is the most unusual thing I've ever seen. I want that. Let them see your good works and glorify God. Let them know that you are Christians by your love one for another. And so, as they see your lives, they're drawn to Christ who binds us together. In this manner, our hands and our words build a new creation. Our words and our hands build a new creation, a new temple not made with hands. And that's why it is sad when Christ's church, instead of using our lips and our hands for truth, and blessing, and edification, and giving. Instead, we cut one another down, or slander, or lie to one another. And that's accepted. Lies permitted. Laziness and lethargy in the members, the norm. The world looks on and says, hey, they're just like us, except we're in bed on Sunday morning. We're watching the football game. We're having fun. And they got to go and listen to some guy talk to them for an hour. They don't want that. Instead, it says what? Work with your hands what is good. And there's so much I could say there. But suffice to say, working with your hands is a wonderful thing. Despite what culture will tell you, work smart, not hard. You know, they say there's a virtue in not using your hands in work. Well, working with God gave us hands to work with, to be a service to one another. It's a good thing. And then it says, what is good? That word agathos, useful, profitable, morally good, useful. You think, you know, you might think it's fun, might be fun, to go up to Yonkers Raceway Empire Casino in Mount Airy Lodge and apply for a job as a blackjack dealer. Might sound fun to you, but you got to ask yourself the question, am I doing with my hands unto the Lord what is good, moral, useful, helpful? Service. Lastly, let's notice the reason for working. Verse 28. Let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Why? So that all of his needs can be taken care of. Is that what it says? Why should we work what is good? So that we could build for ourselves bigger barns. So that I'll have a cushion for my retirement. No. God did not give us the ability to work as Christians so that we might meet our own financial needs. There is a greater gospel-centered, selfless reason here. Look, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that, in order, that. And here is the thing that is just so otherworldly, you're going to say, you're either going to walk out of here and you're never going to come back, or you're going to say, I got to be part of this. What is the reason? That he may have something to give him who has need. Let me ask you, when was the last time that you worked thinking about blessing someone else? When was the last time you got a paycheck? Your first thought was, how can I use this to bless someone else? This has to be in the mix of the Christian thought. A redeemed mind does not merely look at income as something for which he could provide for himself and his family, but for others. And that is otherworldly. That is insane in the world today. You work for others? But that is exactly what the Scripture is saying. The reason for your working. In the immediate context here, by the way, it's talking about the brethren. It's talking about the body of Christ. Galatians 6:10 supports the idea. It says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So your priority in your giving is to your brethren in Christ. And I take that to mean the local church, the local body of Christ. One of the things that we felt led to do this year was, if you look on the offering envelope, there's an opportunity, anyone wants to give for the sole purpose of benevolence, that you could write that on there. This gift is given for the purpose of being used to bless those in the congregation who are in need. This is what God is calling us to do. People have the idea somehow, well, the economic conditions, you know this, you know, I don't get paid as much as I used to. I have to change my priorities. All over the world, by the way, charitable giving is down because of the downturn in the economy. And that's understandable. People have less, so they give less. It's a characteristic of the world to look to themselves first. And then, whatever's left over, to make me feel better about myself, I'll drop something for charity. But that must not be the pattern of God's people. We are to be cheerful givers, whether we are in plenty or in want. And if you really want to perplex the world, you know they have a saying, put your money where your mouth is. If you really want to perplex the world, give in want. It's totally otherworldly. I ask you the question, isn't this what God did? Isn't it? Did he not give all that he had? Whatever else God is, he is most certainly not selfish in his giving. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his all. Christ gave his life as a ransom to save many. What more did Christ have to give? And so, brothers and sisters, as beloved children, as imitators of God, give even to the place of sacrifice as we become like Christ. So no longer lie, speak the truth, as Christ is the truth, as we are members one of another. No longer steal, work with your hands. As God worked in creation in a handy work, so work with your hands to display his glory by serving one another and giving to those in need. I intended to do one more, but I don't have the time. But let me make some concluding observations. As I was meditating this morning, the Lord brought me down to verse 30. Let's go down there because there is a summary here in verse 30, a summary and an encouragement. I mean, when you hear this, especially when you hear it in light of, what were we, by 2 years at least in the first three and a half chapters of Ephesians, something like that. And then you hear things like don't steal and don't lie. It almost seems, I mean, even as I was preaching it, it almost seems like, we were at such heights, do we have to come down here? But, does God really care about these things? Does God really care about my words? Does God really care if I lie? What does God care if I stole a few nails from the job site? What does God care if I lie to my brother or if I'm lazy? Does he really care about those things? He is the high, exalted, majestic one. Does he really care? Well, verse 30 speaks of the magnitude of breaking God's precept. Look at verse 30, chapter 4. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Your words can grieve God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This is a quote from Isaiah 63. Turn there. Keep your place in Ephesians because I want you to compare these two texts. Can God be grieved? Absolutely. Psalm 78:40 says that they provoked him, they grieved him. Israel grieved him in the desert. Isaiah 7, verse 13. Hear now, O house of David, is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? How is it that God is wearied? Has our disobedience grieved God? How has our disobedience grieved God? Isaiah 43:24. I know you're in 63, but let me read this. 43:24. God says, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Now look at 63:10. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. They rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Can God be grieved? Absolutely. And if you are a child of God here today, I am sure that something in today's sermon has convicted you. Remember, that's the purpose of precepts in the first place. There is no one here that is not a liar, exaggerator, thief, lazy, or divisive in his words at times. The question is, are you concerned about that? Are you concerned that your sin grieves the Holy Spirit? Are you concerned that your sin grieves God? And if you're not, if you're unaffected by this message, and you can go on in your lies, and you can go on in your deception, and you can go on in your laziness, and you can go on as a thief, then, my friend, you're not a Christian. If you can hear precept upon precept and not be moved, the Holy Spirit is not working in you. So don't be fooled if you prayed a prayer once. And listen, if you're not a Christian, you're in Isaiah 63:10, look at that. The second half of Isaiah 63:10 applies to you if you're not in Christ. And this is about God. He was grieved what? So He turned Himself against them as an enemy, and He fought against them. If you are not in Christ today, God is against you. You are His enemy. You are condemned already. The word that has been spoken today will be nothing but condemnation to you. The law would remind you that if you've transgressed one, you've broken it all, that the wages of sin is death. And Revelation 21 commits the cowardly, the unbelieving, the idolaters and sorcerers, and it says all liars into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, the second death. And if you've lied once, one little lie, one little white lie, one little stolen thing, one little single rotten word, you deserve a second death in the lake of fire. And if the precept has done its work today, it has shown you that that is what you deserve. And you need to know that you cannot simply pick yourself up and say, yes, I agree with you, Pastor, I'm not going to do that anymore. You cannot decide to stop lying or stop stealing. You don't possess the power to do it on your own. Only Christ did none of those things. Only Christ lived the perfectly righteous life. And only Christ can save you from the eternal destiny that your sin deserves. Believe on Him and you will be saved from that eternal condemnation of hell. Believe on Christ, who would otherwise condemn your soul. Now finally, that was Isaiah. Go back to Ephesians 4, verse 30 as we close. Let's compare the judgment of the law laid upon the unbelieving who is under the covenant of works with the new covenant. And here is where I was saying earlier, the precept robed in beautiful garb of gospel language. Right in the midst, it's like the Holy Spirit knew in the midst of these precepts, I need to give an encouragement. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, brothers, sisters, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Brethren, in the midst of these precepts, the Holy Spirit would remind you that there is a day coming that you have been sealed for. By God's grace, be reminded that Christ died for liars and for thieves. That Christ died for slanderers and hotheads. Be thankful We were once unbelieving, abominable murderers, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars. But now as new creations in Christ, we have been sealed unto the day of redemption. Be thankful that you, my brothers and sisters, who are still dealing with lying, with rage, with stealing, be thankful that there is a gospel that announces your release. In Christ, you were sealed unto the day of release. And that's really what that word means. It's the final day where everything's paid and all is released. In 2 Corinthians, we see the same thing. We're in this tent, groaning and burdened. Are you groaning over this sin? Are you groaning over the reality of your lies and your stealing and your words that hurt others? Has the Spirit of God pressed the precept into you so that you're burdened now? Waiting for mortality to be swallowed up by life? No, he says, there is a day of release. Be encouraged. That's what Ephesians 4:30 is saying in the midst of the precept. For we know that our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, that if it is, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in heaven. In this house, though, we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our eternal habitation. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given to us the Spirit as a guarantee. You were sealed unto the day of release. Brethren, there is a day coming, a day of release, a day when all of the groaning will end, a day when this mortal will put on immortality, a day when this, when it's all released, no more body of death anymore, hallelujah. No more lying, no more stealing, no more ugly, rotten words to deal with. No more anger, no more wrath, no more tears, no more pain. There is a day when in fullness you will become what you are already. For we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Amen. I derive my closing prayer. I've never done this before, but the words of the closing prayer of John Calvin, I think, are so appropriate in light of this sermon. I'll pray these ancient words that were prayed many, 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 many generations ago. And now, Lord, let us fall down before the majesty of our good God with acknowledgement of our faults, praying that He make us perceive them more and more, that being utterly ashamed of them, we may turn from our vices and our life and every part that is evil and perverse, and resort to Him who alone is able to give the remedy. Let us keep on straight to Christ, acknowledging that we are chosen in Him, believing that we are sustained and preserved for the sake that He will exert His power more and more in us until we have finished our race and have come to the heavenly heritage, begging Him that although we are yet afar from it, yet knowing He has covenanted with us to give us a steady and invincible strength to hold out continually till we are conformed to Christ. And being humbled in ourselves, let us seek that we may be renewed in the image of God, that it may shine perfectly in us till we are made partakers of the glorious immortality which He has already bought for us, so that it may please Him to grant us this grace, not only to us, but also to all people and nations. Amen.